Well, morning, folks. We've just got one short verse as the text this morning. It'll come up just now. There we are, from Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. I've made you a flower. Don't know if ever when you were a child you saw people doing this. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. How can you be sure whether she loves you or not? It's obvious I'm speaking to the gentleman. Well, there's a method for being sure, and it involves a ring you can't afford and getting into a ridiculous posture. You buy a ring that you can't afford, and then you get down on one knee and ask the lady to marry you. And then you have a contract or a covenant. You become engaged, and that's an agreement between two people. Now, if you want to be more sure than that, then there's another stage you can go through, and it's called getting married, and it's even more expensive. And of course, there are vows that are taken, and when two people become married, they have a contract or a covenant between these two people. So that tells you something about what a covenant or a contract is. I don't know if you've ever bought a piece of electrical equipment from a shop, say Currys or Argos or someplace, maybe a washing machine. You've saved up for that and you've gone down to the shop and you've seen the price and you've paid the sum over, and it becomes yours and it gets delivered and installed and it's your washing machine. But how can you be sure of that? How can you be sure it's yours? How can you be sure that the firm won't turn up next week and take it away again after having brought it? Or how can you be sure that you won't get a letter next week that says, can you pay me another £50 from Argos or Currys or whatever? Well, the reason is that you have a contract or a covenant or an agreement with them, and often you have a piece of paper that says on it, agreement of sale or contract of sale, and it's yours for that price. So the reason that you can be sure of most things of that nature in life is that you've got an agreement, you've got a contract, you've got a covenant, and that's something which is legally enforceable. If they tried to take the washing machine away again, then you would take them to the court and they would say that the washing machine was yours and not theirs. And in the next slide, how can you be sure then about the most important thing of all, about my relationship with God? After all, God is holy, the Bible says, and I'm sinful. How can I have a relationship with him? And if I have such a relationship, how can I be sure about it, this most important thing of all? And maybe even more important, how can I be sure about his relationship with me? How he views me? Does he see me for what I am? A sinful rebel against him? Somebody who's hateful to his nature? Or is there another way? Does he see me in some other way? And the Bible says that God's answer is a covenant. The way to be right with God is to have a covenant or a contract with him. Now, we read in the Bible, if you read in Hebrews, and we've read a verse from Hebrews chapter 7, if we were to read in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, we'd know that there was an old covenant, a covenant in the Old Testament. And it involved all sorts of things. It involved a temple, which was a wonderful place where they went to meet God. And it involved all those sacrifices of animals by which they met God. And we can learn something about the covenant and about God from that. We learn about this special problem that we've spoken about, the conflict between my sin and God's holiness. And we learn that that was a serious thing, something of extreme gravity. and that I could only be reconciled to God in those days if I was among the people of Israel at great cost, because it involved giving the most precious of things, the best of the flock that they had in their fields. And when you think about it, they were an agrarian society. They depended upon these flocks. The flocks and herds that they had mattered very much to them. That was the most important thing in their life. Life itself depended upon their flocks. They couldn't go down to the supermarket and buy this or that or the next thing. They depended on what they had in the farm. And so when they came to be reconciled to God, they brought the most precious thing that they had, the best of their flock, the best of their lambs or their cattle, and they sacrificed that before God. So it emphasized this special problem, the extreme seriousness of this conflict between them and God. And then that awareness of that was heightened because it had to be done at a special place. Before they got into the land, when they were traveling through the wilderness, they had a tent, a special tent. When they got to the Jerusalem, they had the temple, this magnificent temple that they built. And it involved a special person. That was the high priest who did these things for them, who performed these ceremonies which reconciled them with God. And he did it in an extra special place. He went into the most holy place, the most innermost part of the temple, and he performed the rites and sacrifices there. And then he did it, most of all, on a special occasion, on one day of the year, on the great day of atonement, when he entered into the most holy place of all in the temple and made atonement, the Bible says, for the sins of the nation. And there he made the contract under the covenant that they would be forgiven by God for another year. But there was still a problem with that Old Testament covenant or contract. One problem was that it involved two parties. It involved God and it involved the nation. It involved God and it involved man, and both must fulfill their part of the contract. That's usually the way with contracts. When you bought that washing machine, you had to fulfill your bit of the contract. You paid the money, and they fulfilled their bit. They supplied the washing machine. Both must fulfill their part. And therein is the difficulty. Because God is reliable and can fulfill his bit of the contract, whereas humans are unreliable and cannot fulfill their part of the contract. And as a result, there are two possible outcomes. If they obeyed God, they were blessed. But if they disobeyed God, they were judged. So these were the problems with that old arrangement, with that old agreement, with that old covenant, with that old contract. But the New Testament tells us that there is a new covenant. Jesus has become the guarantee of a new covenant. And there's a big difference between the old covenant in the Old Testament and the new covenant. First of all, the new covenant is unilateral. There's only one party involved. There aren't two agents who have to do something. There's one agent, one person. It depends on God alone. He is the active agent. He is the source of all blessing under the new covenant. He is the basis of all security under the new covenant. God does it. And Hebrews explains it in, and Hebrews and Galatians really explain it in two pictures. First of all, it says this covenant is like a will. Now, you know what a will is. If Frank here was to put me in his will and he was to leave me his gold watch. Now, in the fullness of time, if I'm lucky, I might inherit that gold watch. And the gold watch would be mine. Before I got it, it wouldn't be mine, it would be in the will, but assuming Frank passed on before me, I would inherit the gold watch, and it would be mine. And it would be mine irrevocably. That couldn't be changed. Frank couldn't send a message from beyond the grave to say, I want the watch back. The watch would be mine. It would be my secure possession. And you couldn't come along and say, I want the watch. He promised it to me. It would be down there in black and white, and it would be my watch. It couldn't be revoked. So the new covenant is like that. It's secure. It's like a will. When you have it, it's yours. And then the second picture is, it's a bit like a promise. And the promiser, the person who makes the promise, is God. And it's an unconditional promise. This promise he makes is free. He gives me something as a gift. So my relationship with God depends not on me, but on him. And God's attitude to me depends not on me, but it depends on him. And here's the substance of the promise from Hebrews chapter 8. I will remember their sins no more. Now in the next slide we might ask, how can I be sure that this new covenant works? Well, it works because it provides complete cleansing. That's what I need to be right with God. Under the old covenant, that cleansing was partial. It was limited. We're told that it worked for the unintentional sins of the people. It was effective when the high priest entered the most holy place once a year and made atonement there first for his own sins and there for the sins of then for the sins of the people. It worked for their unintentional sins. It was effective for sins of ignorance and inadvertence, but that's not much use to me. You see, my problem is that I've been caught red-handed, that I've been captured in open revolt against the king. I've been taken prisoner in the ranks of the enemy with my armour on, sword in hand, in the army of his foes. My need is not for forgiveness for unintentional sin. My need is for free and full forgiveness. I need to hear the promise of the new covenant which says, I will remember his sins no more. And then I can be sure that it works because it provides permanent pardon. Under the old covenant, there were repeated sacrifices, some every day, some every week, some, this most special one, just once per year when the high priest entered in to make atonement. In other words, these things were temporary. They had to be repeated. They didn't work permanently. But under the new covenant, I have permanent forgiveness. It's once for all. If Hebrews speaks about eternal redemption, it's something which lasts forever. And it says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then thirdly, it meets all my needs. First of all, it addresses my legal status. I've said here, it addresses the state I'm in. My legal status, that's to do with the basis on which I relate to God. It speaks about redemption. And that's a word which has to do with my legal status. It's the word that's used for freeing a slave in those days when they had slaves. And a price could be paid and the slave could be freed. I've just finished reading a book about the Roman Empire the other day. And it was quite common for slaves themselves in that society to save up. About 20% of the population were enslaved. Some of them were very clever people. Some of them weren't. But some of them had responsible jobs and they could save up and purchase their freedom. So there was a change in their legal status. They became not enslaved, but free. So there's my legal status needs to be addressed before I can relate to God and him to me. Formerly, I was in bondage to all that opposed God. I'm now set free, bought back at a price. There's been a change in my status. I was a bond slave to Satan. I'm now a free man in Christ. Here's what it says. He, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy place by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. But it doesn't just address my legal status, it addresses my psychological state. It addresses the guilt I feel. The old was ineffective with regard to that. Here's what it says in Hebrews 8. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. But the new is different. It sets conscience at rest. The blood of Christ, it says, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. So now I can say with the hymn writer, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. And then finally, I can be sure that it works because it tells me what God is like. What did it all mean, all that stuff in the Old Testament? Some of us come from an era in which we spent weeks being taught about the book of Leviticus or the tabernacle or something. What does it all mean? That tent, that tabernacle in the wilderness, that temple on the mount at Jerusalem. You can still see the remains of Herod's temple there on the mount of Jerusalem. Its furnishings, the tabernacle, the gold, the magnificence, the cherubim overlooking the mercy seat, the holy place where only the high priest could enter once a year himself. What did it all mean? What did it all mean, all the ritual and the sacrifice and the animal slain and this sacrifice of atonement one day in the year? Well, they were pointers to the real. They were hints at reality. They were sketches of the true. The message says, again from Hebrews, these secondary practices point to the realities of heaven. Christ didn't enter an earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself and offers himself to God as the sacrifice for our sins. Here's what's real. God has done it himself. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit brings my sinful self back to heaven. At the cross, Christ paid the price, consumed the wrath, suffered the cost. That's the meaning of the covenant. Here's what's real. Something fundamental has happened in heaven itself as a result of the cross. Something's happened at the very heart of being, at the very heart of not so much of the universe, because the universe is a temporary thing, but at the very heart of the core of reality. Something has happened because of what Christ did upon the cross. He has paid the price. And as a result, God is a generous God. He demands nothing from me. He's paid it all, the old chorus says. He says, for I will remember, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and will remember their sin no more. There's only one question. Do I have a covenant relationship with God? Am I in God's covenant? He offers it to me. He more or less says, here it is. Here it is. Put your name down on the certificate. Put your name down on the contract. Put your name down on the covenant. But it's inscribed not on paper, but in the heart of God himself. But I can refuse my inheritance under the will. It's possible. I can despise the promise of promises, but I can accept his offer of an unconditional contract, of an unconditional covenant, and enter into all its benefits through faith and trust in Jesus. Amen. Will we pray? Our God and Father, we do give thanks this morning for your character, because you're a generous God who does this for us, who gives us certainty to be found in Jesus Christ, because he is the guarantee of the new covenant. We just pray that you would help us all to enter into that relationship, enter into that contract, enter into that certainty through faith and trust in him. We give thanks and ask that you'd bless us in parting. In Jesus' name.